Confession of Faith, chapter 29 of the Lord's Supper. We're up to section 4. Section 4 of chapter 29. Private masses, or receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone, is likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ. Some of this we began to talk about last time. The idea of private masses, that was condemned in the Church of Scotland going back before the First Reformation, or in the First Reformation. It formed a point of contention between the First and Second Reformation with the Five Articles of Perth in 1618. And at the Westminster Assembly, again, it's condemned. There's some other things that we're going to need to address here, which includes this idea of denying the cup to the people. The idea of worshiping, or the adoration of the elements. So we're really in this section going to be talking a lot about the nature of the elements, and this is preparing us for a discussion of transubstantiation, which is coming in a couple of weeks. We need to understand that these elements are not, on the one hand, being transformed into something. As I say, that's something we'll talk about in more detail with respect to the doctrine of transubstantiation. But we're also going to take up, and this is really what we want to talk about this time, we want to take up the issue of all of the adoration. Because of this view of transubstantiation, because of the view among Lutherans of consubstantiation, and I know they would probably deny that was a proper term, but at least many of them would contest that. But because of their views of the elements themselves, there has tended to be, in these various high church traditions, various things that can only be described as adoration, where the elements themselves are receiving a kind of worship. Okay, in the Roman Church, and I don't know if they still do this or not, but it was not uncommon for people to stand and face the bread when they would bring it in and sort of follow it. They were to give it their attention as it was being brought into the altar.
Is that based on, because of the papist idea of that the physical body and blood of Christ, that you're allowed to worship it? It deserves worship because it is
The thing is, a lot of times the adoration began before they rang the bell, which is before it had actually been transformed in their minds. And so I suspect that's one reason why we're dealing with this idea of adoration. Now, the adoration of the elements and transubstantiation are in part behind the denial of the cup to the people. Okay, that forms a part of the argument for the denial of the cup. I mentioned this before, you can't allow drops of wine, which are now the blood of Christ, for example, to drip down between the stones and the floor in a cathedral. That is wholly inappropriate. I mean, they go to great lengths to retrieve all the crumbs from the wafers that they're using, and they bury them in the altar. You know, they have all of these different rites and ceremonies because of the value that they've placed upon these elements. And that value is traced back to the first thing, actually, we're going to talk about, this idea of private mass. You know, they have put the value of the Lord's Supper, the communion, in the elements. The private mass, and the desire for the private mass, the desire for receiving the sacrament of the Lord's Supper alone, that desire arises primarily from a too great valuing of the elements themselves. The belief that there's something inherent or potentially inherent in the taking of the elements rather than the complexity of the action, the communion together with others, which is central to the Lord's Supper. I think people lose sight of this precisely because, we talked about this before, the use of those little thimble cups, the use of wafers or cubes of bread rather than a common loaf, those kinds of things tend to make people oblivious to the aspect of the Lord's Supper that we are referencing when we call it the communion. Mm-hmm. All right? It's not simply communion with Christ, it's communion with Christ in his body.
So in a way, when people use the little thimble cups, they're actually practicing private communion because they're communing with themselves, not with the body.
There is an aspect of that, and I think it's conducive to this idea that people have that it's okay or even a desirable thing to celebrate a private mass, receiving the elements by yourself, off on your own. That, as I said, was something that was condemned. It was condemned at the time of the Reformation. There was an attempt in 1618 through the Articles of Perth to make that the practice of the Church in Scotland again, and it was rejected. It was rejected with a pretty strong reaction on the part of the people. In fact, those five Articles of Perth, which included this private mass idea, the private communion, that was one of the articles, and that formed part of what becomes a running complaint among the faithful until the time of the Second Reformation, the beginning of the Second Reformation in 1638. So, we're going to talk about the private mass idea. We'll talk about denial of the cup, and that, as I say, the denial of the cup arises from the concern in the Roman Church in particular that you might drip some wine, you might lose something. Again, some of the other high church movements have done things to not necessarily to deny the cup entirely, but they'll do things. There's a practice of dipping the bread in the wine and then dumping it into the mouth of the communicant. You know, there's a lot of things that go on when you begin to take on this idea that culminates in transubstantiation, that there's something about the elements that would rightly engage our worship. So we want to talk about denial of the cup, and then we want to talk about worship and adoration of the elements in a little bit more detail. All right. So question one. Are private masses or receiving the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by a priest or any other alone contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ? The answer is yes. I want to begin looking at 1 Corinthians 10:16.
1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
Yeah, twice there, Paul calls the action communion and ties the elements with what he calls communion, koinonia, fellowship. Yes, it is fellowship in Christ, but that's not all. You know, he talks about the cup that we drink, the bread that we break. He's talking in corporate terms. He's talking about something involving more than just himself. He's contemplating something that involves the fellowship of believers, something that is broader than just the individual. So, thus then we say the Roman Church errs, whose mass priests standing at the altar celebrate private masses of people either being absent or standing idle. By the way, that practice was quite common at the time of the Reformation. I suspect in a lot of countries it remains common. Rome doesn't really change except to mask its real intent when it's politically expedient.
Did that come about because of the Jesuits? Cause isn't that part of the Jesuit oath, is to wage war through deceit and that kind of stuff?
The deceit part, the shifting, the shape-shifting that they do in Protestant countries to appear to be more congenial to Protestants. Yeah, that's part of the Jesuit agenda. But it was not, in fact, an uncommon thing. And again, I suspect it's not an uncommon thing in a lot of places still. For the Mass to be carried out entirely by the priest, he celebrates the Mass, he does all of these things, and then the people that are either not there, or if they are there, they're just spectators to what's going on. In fact, at the time of the Reformation, as I think I mentioned, people generally would come one time a year. And sometimes not even.
And the people watching, they would partake of the sacramental life of the church when the priests partook of the...
No, they would just watch.
They would just watch?
They would partake. They were joined to it through the church, being joined to the priest or what have you. But it's all by proxy. You know, it's not... there are a lot of things about Romanism that, again, are conducive to the idea of proxy worship. And this is just another aspect of that. So too we say those do grievously err that administer the Lord's Supper privately to sick persons and the bedridden. Now that one, you can't lay simply at the door of Rome. That is a practice that has infected a lot of Protestant churches and even Reformed and Presbyterian churches are known to occasionally do this when they have people in this position. Or they're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, because Christ did institute the supper not for one apart, but for many together. In Matthew 26, 27 and 28.
Matthew 26, 27 and 28. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins."
When Christ institutes the supper, the circumstance, the occasion, the supersession of the Lord's Supper in place of the Passover all imply a communal celebration. Passover was not something you did alone. It was done not only in families, but in extended families. It was not something that was carried on in private. You know, all the rituals were public. Everybody was doing this together. The whole community is preparing. Everybody's marking out how they're conducting this celebration. So the idea of a private mass or a private communion, well, private communion, in fact, I think is almost an oxymoron. All right. Two. Because Christ, in celebrating the supper, didn't eat and drink himself alone, but the disciples did also eat and drink with him. Again, Matthew 26, 27, and also verse 23.
Matthew 26, verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." And verse 23, and he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me."
Right. So the idea is, you know, Christ is not alone. It's not in a setting. It's not instituted in the setting where he's there with just, say, one other person. But it is clearly communal. It was intended that way. The actions surrounding it, as we see, they're all going to be communal. I mean, everything about this, including calling it the communion, really cuts against this notion that there ought to be a private mass or a private administration of the Lord's Supper. And three, because the apostle commands the Corinthians that when they come together to eat, they tarry one for another. 1 Corinthians 11:33.
1 Corinthians 11:33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another.
The command to tarry for one another. That is to wait for one another. You know, that, again, is a command that can only make sense, it can only have meaning when you have a number of people. Like when you are in this communal setting. All right, four. Because the Lord's Supper is the sacrament of brotherhood and communion of the saints, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, and 11, 33 again.
1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, we are all partakers of that one bread.
1 Corinthians 11:33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another.
So, if it's a sacrament of brotherhood, if it's a communion of the saints, if it's not simply a vertical but horizontal communion, then again, there is a dimension. There's an aspect of the action that requires more than one. It's more than just a private occurrence. It's more than just an individual engaging in a sacramental action. Because the sacramental action itself is communal by its very nature. It's communal. This is something where everyone is, in fact, that is, all the communicant members are participating together in the congregation, in the midst of the congregation. Fifth, because in the days of the apostles, the disciples and the brethren met together for breaking of bread. Acts 20, verse 7.
Acts 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight.
Okay, so what are they doing? They're gathering together for breaking of bread. They came together of a purpose, and the purpose, at least one of the stated purposes, is breaking of bread, communion, Lord's Supper. Protestants deny the propriety of private communions because they deny that the supper is a sacrifice. And this is important. We don't see it as that kind of thing. The sacrifice, when you view it as a sacrifice, then, you know, there's something that you have to do. There is involved in that view a certain idea of necessity. Perhaps an absolute necessity. But we're denying it's a sacrifice. Rather, it's a commemoration of Christ's death and shows forth his death. That's what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 11. Commemorating of the death of Christ, it is it's a demonstration of what his death has accomplished. There should therefore be fellow communicants to whom to show it forth, or at least spectators. Now, of course, in the case of the private mass, a lot of times, or I should say case of the priest taking the mass where the people are sitting idly by, they are spectators. But That's just one aspect. It's a communion representing our membership in the common body of Christ. And this is where those who are able, as we'll see, to examine themselves should be included in this. Right? There should be an inclusion. There should be more than one. Hence, to celebrate it when no members are present to participate is an abuse. And moreover, the motive for desiring private communion is usually superstitious. Why is it people are asking to have communion in private? What's the desire behind that? Superstition. Therefore, our church wisely refuses it. Yeah.
Because they think there's some inherent value in the...
Yeah, they think there's some kind of inherent value in that. They don't see it as it is related to the body. They're viewing it simply in terms of its relation to them as individuals. And again, this is a problem, this problem is exacerbated by the use of wafers or crackers or cubes of bread, something where you've broken things up already, little thimble cups. It's a very big problem. You're teaching people to think of it as something other than communion.
When you said that there's the superstitious perception of some inherent value in the act of this Lord's Supper that they do, is that something that would be requested or people want as like a little bit of an atonement for sin? Like, I was out really partying hard last night, so I want the priest to come over this morning and give me communion kind of thing? Or is it like a works of supererogation thing where I'm going to sort of store up a lot of good if I have my priest come and give me
communion? It depends on the person. But we're talking, usually they're not going to bring you communion unless you're sick.
Oh, right. Okay, I see what you're saying.
Right. A lot of times they will, at least in so-called Protestant churches, and again, this is not a Protestant practice, it's a practice contrary to Protestantism, but when I've heard of this going on, usually it has to do with their having their communion, and there are certain people who are kept from the assembly for whatever reason, hospitalized, sometimes nursing home, different reasons. If they request, a lot of these churches will send people out to celebrate the Lord's Supper in this private setting with them. Seldom is it accompanied with the word, the preaching of the word, which again, if they were so concerned about the state of their souls, they should be concerned first of all, primarily, with receiving the word. And that should have been the first, I think, concern there. People don't usually do something about that. There's not a special accommodation made for that. But there seems to be over here in the area of the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, there's some kind of superstitious thing going on, very likely. They're thinking about it in a wrong fashion. Right, question two. Is the denial of the cup to the people contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ? The answer is yes. Mark 14:23 and 1 Corinthians 11:25-29.
Mark 14:23, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it.
1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body."
Okay, thus, again, do the papists err, who take the cup to themselves only, and drink thereof, and who teach to administer the communion to laics, as they call them, under both forms of bread and wine, is not only not necessary, but unlawful. Again, why are they denying the cup? Usually it has to do with superstitious concern that, particularly after they've consecrated the elements and they become, in their mind, transubstantiated, you don't want someone dripping the blood of Jesus down into the floor. You don't want it left in a way that is irreclaimable. But again, I think I mentioned before, if it's one thing, and this is not really their concern so much, I don't think, you know, if people profane the elements, there's something wrong with that, you know, deliberately misusing the elements in the course of celebrating a sacrament. But it's not because the elements themselves are inherently holy or worthy or anything else like that, which is the controlling idea behind a lot of the thinking in Rome restricting the wine or the cup from the people. Now, I don't know that the denial of the cup is as widespread today as it was at the time of the Reformation. But I would guess that they're still going to be very controlling over the cup to avoid that same issue. There's still the concern that you're going to do something. I mean, I've seen situations where they've the priest has sort of held the cup while you drink a little bit out of it. I've seen situations like I mentioned where they dip the bread and have a little spoon and put it in your mouth. There are different ways they try to get around this and try to avoid some of the problems that they're worried about. Now, again, they say that what is held forth in the sacrament is equally available under the bread as under the wine. Which is kind of odd, because they actually believe that it's being turned into the body and blood of Christ, right? And your body, your flesh, and your blood are different, and as we're going to see, the significance of the two differ in the accounts in the Bible. But they are of the mind that if you have one, you have the other. So they're confuted, I think, for the following reasons. Number one, because Christ, when he had taken bread and distributed it, is said to have likewise taken the cup. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:23-27.
1 Corinthians 11, verses 23-27. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord.
I suppose when you're, the focus of your theology is primarily upon the element and the operation of the element. In that case, you probably are not you're not going to be viewing all of our concern about sacramental action in quite the same way. I mean, you're going to be viewing it with an emphasis on the element rather than the action surrounding that element. You're probably not even really concerned so much about the action as you are about the element itself. That has to do with the idea that they have, there's this inherent virtue. There's something inherent in the element. But second, because it's expressly said and commanded, Christ foreseeing this black error which is now in their churches, he says, drink ye all of it. Matthew 26:27.
Matthew 26, verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it.
Yeah, the command of Christ is as authoritative regarding the cup as it is regarding the bread. And he doesn't just say, eat. He says, drink. And he is very, very forward to press men on this matter. Drink you all of it. Right, third, because the common people, which are communicants, gather more fruit from both the forms than from one only. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 11:26.
1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.
So, again, there... there's not only a command, but there is an implied benefit associated with both elements, not just one. And in all likelihood, the taking of the bread only, I mean, if you consider my body broken and my blood poured out as being two things that are represented, the one has to do with forgiveness of sin. The other has to do with an atonement. And I find it somewhat interesting, and we're going to get into this now in this next point, but I do find it interesting that of the two elements, the one that they would take away is the one that has to do with atonement, the actual atonement.
Quick question. you mentioned a moment ago that there's the, I guess because of the whole transubstantiation game, that there's this that inherent value in the bread and wine, and you can profane the elements of the Lord's Supper. Do they believe that there can be a wrong partaking in the Lord's Supper, or a wrong reception of the Lord's Supper, or
yeah,
is it just,
oh yeah,
okay,
yeah, yes,
okay. I didn't know if it was the elements. No, or overarching.
You have to go to confession
prior.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, you're not just to come.
I mean, I thought there was still some kind of fencing that they...
And Liguria has created a very detailed manual for confessors, for priest confessors to help you examine yourself before you come.
So that would be considered a profanation of the elements every bit as much as like throwing it on the floor if you came sort of unworthily?
Technically, you are not to come without getting the approval of your priest. You're going to be either you'll be asked or it will be assumed, and if you haven't, it's sort of on you, but the assumption is you've gone to confession. And as a communicant papist, you should know that. Right? If you didn't do it, they might not catch you. Of course, if they did, that's going to be some other issue. You know, you're going to be dealing with them. You're probably going to owe more money. Right? You're going to be doing more penance. All right, fourth. Because the blood of Christ, the sign whereof is the wine in the cup, is not only shed for apostles, preachers, and pastors, but also for, quote-unquote, laymen, and those who are not of the quote-unquote clergy, as the Popish Church speaks. Look at John 3:16.
John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Okay, so, you know, the Roman Church makes this distinction between clergy and laics. I've, in different connections, I think, pointed this out. Peter uses the term cleron, clergy, for the church of God, for the people of God. The word means inheritance. And laic is from the word laity or laos, which means people. So they're not different things. But this idea that Romanism has, and I think this is why it's interesting that they might, you know, in their theological thinking, it might not even suggest itself to be a problem. They are the ones who control the extent of the atonement, if you will. All right? Mm. You are taken into the atonement when you are attached to the Roman Church. If you decline from the Roman Church, you are in fact outside of the atonement. So your connection to the atonement is through your priest. He's the one who is going to, he's always partaking of both elements. And it's not so much an important thing for you as a poor laic. Now that's contrary to this idea that Christ died for the world in the sense that he died not just for men of great and high stature, but of low stature, for people of all different sorts, not just ministers, but, you know, rank and file communicants. Yeah.
So do the papists then believe in a limited atonement?
In a sense, they do. I mean, it depends on who you're talking to. But certainly Augustinians tend to actually, they would probably enunciate that view because they've been reading Augustine. And I know I've talked with Augustinians who are knowledgeable and they've affirmed limited atonement. It's not something that arose with Luther or Calvin or just at the time of the Reformation. It's something that we find traces of it in the early church and in the medieval church. It's explicitly taught by people like Anselm. So it's not an idea wholly unfamiliar, but because of their view of ecclesiology, their doctrine of the church, limited atonement for them generally takes the shape of membership in the Roman Church, because membership in the Roman Church is membership in the invisible church too. They don't make a distinction between invisible and visible church. So if you're a member of the Roman Church, you're a member of the visible church and the invisible church. Happens all at once for you. And that that view is inherently, I think, a limiting of the atonement. Yeah.
Speaking again about the invisible versus the visible, kind of like what you were saying Friday night, how logically you're a member of the invisible church before you're a member of the visible church, but in time there are maybe some people who join themselves to the visible church but aren't truly justified until they believe sometime down the road.
Correct. Yes. Yeah, and vice versa. There are people who are regenerated who don't make a profession for some time. All right, fifth, because the apostles and Christians of the primitive church did communicate under both forms, that is, under the bread and the wine. Now look at Mark 14 again, 22 and 23, and again 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 11, 25 to 27.
Mark 14, verses 22 and 23. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it.
1 Corinthians 10, 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
1 Corinthians 11, verses 25 through 27. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord."
All right, so we know that the early church, they were communicating using bread and wine. And apostolic example is, in fact, binding in these kinds of things, right? What they're doing is imitable. In fact, it is commanded to be imitated. And if what they're doing is imitable and we're under command to imitate it, then we're under command to communicate under both forms, the bread and the wine.
Same thing, I guess, goes for Sabbath observance and, psalm singing.
Because you see, yeah, those are ordinances, yeah.
But you see them being practiced by the apostles, yes. Correct?
All right, six, because it's a villainy to detract and withdraw anything from Christ's testament. Therefore, the cup, which is left to us by legacy, again, Matthew 26, 27, 28.
Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins."
Yeah, it's not to be denied to any communicant, Galatians 3.15.
Galatians 3.15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto."
So we're not to disannul or add to anything that Christ has included in this covenant with us. And at the center of this covenant, he has, in fact, enacted the sacramental action of the Lord's Supper, employing bread and wine. Who are we to come along now and say, you know, bread okay, wine, we'd rather not bother? You know, and frankly, I've mentioned this in, I think, the last bit that we covered. When we talked about the wine, but there's very little difference in what the Romanists are doing, denying the cup, and these Protestants who think that they should use grape juice. Right? They're really doing the same thing. They're saying that the element, that second element, really isn't that important. Right? We could argue about whether or not they even have a proper view of the first element, the bread, but...
Mm-hmm. I guess the papists go too far, then if they think there's too much sacred in the wine, when the Protestants who don't believe that kind of just think you can substitute whatever for it.
Correct. Yeah.
So it's like you have on two sides two extremes.
You get two extremes going on, and they both agree to deny the cup to the people. Yeah, they both destroy the sacrament. All right. It's enough to say the assertion that the bread by itself is the whole sacrament, because the blood is in the body, is false. Right? That is actually one of the arguments you will hear from Romish theologians. I think that is quite possibly at once one of the most ingenious attempts to avoid the real issue, and at the same time, one of the worst probably one of the worst, least plausible things that I've ever heard. You know, there, and I say it's ingenious in the sense that I suspect a lot of people would just nod their heads and go, oh yeah, I've cut myself before, and yeah, there is blood in the flesh. And they probably wouldn't think about it. And you can probably solve a lot of questions very quickly saying something like that. Mm-hmm. If somebody says, you know, why can't we have the wine too? Well, you have the flesh, and there's blood in the body. Of course, if you know anything about Jewish law and kosher food, in Jewish thinking, the blood was all drained out, and they go to great lengths to get all the blood out. You know, so when they're eating the body, when they're eating the meat, they're not eating the blood. They're not allowed to eat the blood.
Is that kind of why some of the papists dip the bread in the wine, so that way it's almost like a complete picture of the body, because you have the bread and then the body.
I think, you know, on there are different ways, again, that they go about, and it, I think it has to do with different rites. I know the Byzantine Catholic Church, from what I recall, they put the bread in the cup and spoon it out. But that is a different rite. You have to remember, in the Roman Church, there are different rites, and so there are different... It's really, there are different denominations. They don't call them that, but they are. So in Rome, in the Roman Church, you can really be any denomination you want, to an extent, so long as you submit to the Pope. Okay? You have to have that undying loyalty to the Pope. All right? If you will only do that, you can believe... I mean, think about it. You've got Augustinians who believe in predestination and Dominicans who are probably some of them at least that I've read are, if they're not full-blown Pelagians on that question, they're semi-Pelagian. I mean, does it matter that the church early on declared Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism of the Council of Orange, declared it heresy? Not in Rome. You know, you're allowed to be a heretic of certain, you know, under certain of certain kinds within the Roman Church, as long as you submit to the Pope. He can give you, he can probably absolve you from just about anything. Yeah, that's part of the idea. But anyway, there's also a significance, the taking of the wine after the bread in a distinct act of reception, because it's the blood is separated from the body by death that we commemorate. That, I think it's an important thing to remember. You know, it's not Jesus' blood in his body that is important in Christian theology. It's the blood of atonement, the blood poured out, the blood spilled because his body was broken. Hence, the soaking of the bread in the cup is improper, as well as the plea by which Rome justifies communion in one kind, that as the blood is in the body, the bread conveys alone a complete sacrament. Right, as we should commemorate it, the blood is not in the body but poured out. Again, look at Hebrews 9:12.
Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us.
Yeah, the life is in the blood, and the atonement, the actual ground of our forgiveness, is in the pouring out of that blood.
In the Old Testament ceremonial system, weren't they drain all the blood and then keep the blood separate from like the dead body?
Yes.
Okay. So that's kind of like the
basis. Yeah, and you see that. It's being enforced in that ceremonial system again and again. The importance, the centrality of blood, shedding of blood, which is why the apostle talks about it so much in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It is a central issue and not to be ignored. And if Christ had come and lived as these people, they deny substitutionary atonement. They're called, they have a view called the governmental theory of the atonement, that God in Christ is showing us an example, right? Giving us an example of how we ought to be and all of that. And he comes and he lives a perfect man. That's great, right? But it wouldn't have done us any good if he hadn't also died. And in particular, if his blood had not been poured out.
It would just be teasing us because we couldn't do that.
Right. We would be standing there scratching our heads and saying, yeah, that's so good for you, but what does that do for me? Nothing. Right. Right. The very nature of the Lord's Supper to signify the blood is not the body having been poured out from it in death. Luke 22:20.
Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.
Right. And we might justly ask then, why isn't the bread alone sufficient for the priest also, if it's a whole sacrament? Mm-hmm. They advocate this view, or they'll put forth this view, that it's a complete sacrament. But if they're right, if it's true, why are they so keen on having the wine? The outrage upon Christ's Institute is peculiarly glaring because the injunction to give the cup to the communicants is as clear and positive as to observe the sacrament at all. Again,
Matthew 26, verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it.
Right. So, you know, again, there is a very explicit command. I mean, if you can lay aside such an explicit command regarding something central in a sacrament, is it any surprise that the Roman Church takes the other kinds of liberties it takes when it comes to the teaching of Scripture? Right? I mean, you're going to the heart of one of Christ's sacraments, and you feel no shame setting forth your hand and touching and abolishing one of the elements, essentially. Why wouldn't you do it elsewhere?
And it's all that just to avoid the risk of a drip of the wine hitting the floor or something.
That's one of their reasons. And it probably is a major reason. I've read accounts where that was a discussion.
They didn't.
The concern. And it seems to have been a very large concern.
If they didn't make you perch on your knees, but maybe sat at a table, there'd be less of a chance of you dropping crumbs and stuff all over.
But remember, they're still going around, even when you're taking the wafer, and
they're putting
the,
it in
that
the,
oh. Patton under your chin to catch any crumbs. When you're done, they take it all and wipe it into the altar.
Right.
You know, very often, when the priest is done, he'll take, you know, he drinks, for example, if they're dipping the bread, he'll drink all the wine at the end with the all the bread gunk in it or whatever. I mean, that's what they do. Depending on the rite that they're under, they're very careful about disposing of the elements that are left over. They're consecrated, and you can't unmake that from being the body of Christ. Now, you know, with the wafers, they will put aside whatever doesn't get used, and they'll use it again.
So
it's bizarre.
They ring the bell the first time,
yeah,
and it's body, blood of Christ, or it's the body of Christ.
Yeah,
they ring it again. What does it become? Like the body of Christ squared?
I don't know. I'm just telling you they do this. Okay, there are a lot of inconsistencies and odd things if you think too hard. But, you know, one of the reasons the Roman Church does not teach you a whole lot is they don't want you to think too hard about that kind
of
stuff.
Ignorance is the mother of devotion.
Yeah, right. And that's what they're saying. Yeah. And with good reason.
Did they actually say that?
Yeah.
That was Mother Teresa saying.
It wasn't just her. It was long before Mother
she
Teresa.
She repopularized it, I guess. Yeah.
That was one of the complaints at the time of the Reformation. They were saying that then. All right, question three. Is worshiping the elements, lifting them up, or carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ? The answer is yes.
Matthew 15, verse 9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
Yeah, thus do the papists err who teach that for adoration the elements are to be lifted up and carried about and reserved for religious uses. Now that last comment, reserved for religious uses, I think I mentioned before that when we're done with the bread and wine, the sacrament is over, we don't view the wine or the bread as being anything more than common wine and common bread. So, you know, we could take the bread and wine and use it for whatever purpose. The Roman Church, it's not like that. First of all, they only consecrate the amount of wine they put in the cup. All right. Where they get it wrong is when they're consecrating, transubstantiating the little wafers, the penny wafers they use. They don't always get that count right. You know, whatever wine is left, of course, as I said, the priest will drink that. But he doesn't sit there and gobble down all the little wafers when they're done. Those just get set aside, and they're already consecrated for religious use. In fact, they're probably already consecrated, because if you look at them, they have little crosses on them, and they're made in such a way that they probably already come out consecrated for all I know.
Fresh from the factory.
On there, yeah. They might already technically be the body of Christ by the time they get it. But whatever the case may be, there is an adoration. Now, I mentioned, I think before, the lifter's controversy. The idea, our confession, particularly in the directory, tells us that the minister's to take the bread and the wine and then to pray. Well, if you take the bread and the wine and you pray, normally your hands are going to be lifted up. And so the elements are lifted up. There was a controversy over whether or not that lifting was an act of adoration. And the lifters were saying, no, but, you know, you can't take these elements in your hand and pray without lifting them. All right? Because you're going to raise your hands when you pray. In the Roman Church, it is all about adoration. Right? They don't just do this, by the way, with the elements. They do that too. There are accounts, I believe it was Father Chiniquè, in his book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome. He wrote a sequel to that when he was 90, called 40 Years in the Church of Christ, detailing his 40 years after he left the Roman Church as a priest. But he talks about, I believe it was him, talked about in Quebec that they would bring the elements into the cathedral, and the people would bow and worship. They would always turn to face it while it was being brought up to the front, to the altar. That kind of practice was still going on. I don't know if they do it in the United States at this point, or if it's very prominent. You know, a lot of things have changed since Vatican II, because they've really tried to hide the superstition. But when you leave places like the United States and go to other countries where Romanism is powerful and dominant, they're not as concerned to hide what they're doing. Superstition is in the open. So in the Philippines, for Easter, they actually have people crucifying themselves. You know, the acts of devotion are extreme. They're encouraged by the priests very often. And if not encouraged, they're certainly not discouraged. I saw people walking up and down the street flagellating themselves until their backs were bloody. you see this in in countries where Rome is strong, right? in a place like Brazil, where the Roman Church is strong, the superstition is not only common, it's much more open. Now, the things that Romanists do in this country are not as open the devout Romanists, even if they're doing them. But a lot of things are just sort of ignored, and people don't know the extent of the superstition. So this adoration, I remember a number of years ago, a Byzantine Catholic church in Florida that I attended a few times. They would parade in the gospel. It was very ornate. The book was very ornate. And there was all this ritual devotion being paid to the book, as well as to everything that Father Bob was doing when he was fooling around with the sacraments. You know, and then afterward, he would go out with the holy water and bless people's cars, which I thought was entirely bizarre. I mean, whatever attraction there might have been there, as I began to see what was going on, I realized something was terribly wrong here. But if you're brought up in it, I suppose it doesn't strike you that way. So, you know, there's enough of the adoration going on. There's a problem with it. They're confuted for the following reasons. First, Christ didn't institute any adoration of the elements, and therefore this adoration is to be condemned as will worship. Again,
Matthew 15, verse 9, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
Yeah, it's will worship. I mean, that is worship coming from the will of a man. God didn't command it. Why all that attention? Well, of course, you know, the elements are the center of what you're going to do when there's a mass being said, right? There, at some point, the priest is going to ring a bell, and all of a sudden, those elements are going to be the body and blood of Jesus. So pay attention, you know, give them adoration. Give them what you want, because you know where this is going. Right, you know that that this is all going to result in that act of transubstantiation, which, as I said, we will talk about in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. Second, because the adoration is founded upon the corporal presence of Christ's body in the sacrament, which is blasphemous, seeing Christ is now at the right hand of God. Look at Hebrews 1:3.
Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Right, so once the transubstantiation has been wrought, the fact is that superstition kicks in. Over time at that point, and all handling of the sacrament, or the elements, I should say, all the handling of the elements has to be viewed by the people who are watching all of this with a certain amount of reverence. I mean, the priest is now handling the body and blood of Christ, and there's actually proper protocol, not only for the priest, but for all the communicants, right? You're supposed to, look this way. You're supposed to be thinking that way. You're supposed to be focused on this, and everything that they've instructed you to do is rooted in their telling you this is now the body and blood of Christ. The problem is, we're told that Christ is, in fact, locally present at the right hand of God the Father. until his second coming. Right, from the time of the ascension till his second coming, we don't know where the right hand of the Father is per se, but we do know that is expressing a locality. And the point of that, I believe, is to indicate to us that he retains his true humanity. Now, this is where we've gotten into, and we will speak to this in more, we've gotten into controversy with the Lutherans. As the Lutherans have adopted since 1580 in their Book of Concord, the notion that the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, can be ubiquitous. That there's some change that comes over his humanity, and now it can be everywhere present. The Reformed response to that has been, and we'll talk about this more, that would make it to be something other than a true body and a reasonable soul. Right? It wouldn't be a true human body. True human body is locally present, it's not everywhere present. That is his divinity. The presence of his person, is that everywhere? Yes, but his humanity, we're told, is locally present.
Are we going to talk about consubstantiation when we get to transubstantiation?
Yeah, we'll have to talk about that a little bit at that time. So we'll talk around that at least. Our third, because this popish adoration of the elements is a worshiping of the creature together with the Creator, a most abominable idolatry. Daniel 11:38 and Matthew 23:16-23.
Daniel 11:38. But in this estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his father knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things.
In Matthew 23:16-23. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon, and whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone.
Okay, so I just want to remind you of something at this point that we talked about quite some time ago. We talked about the person of Christ. We do not believe that Christ's humanity is a proper object of our worship. His divine person is the object of our worship. The idea that the creature could ever be worthy of worship is problematic in terms of biblical theology. And that's Jesus' point there in Matthew 23. There's a problem there. So even if these elements were converted in the body and blood of Christ, we would still resist the notion that we should adore them. Because our worship, when men bowed down to worship Christ, he didn't turn them away, but the understanding is that they're worshiping the divine person and not his humanity. They're reverencing the humanity, but they're not yielding to that divine worship. Hmm. Now, you know, in part, I mean, the Roman Church could try to get around some of what we're saying, I think, by recourse to their distinction between doulia and latria. You know, they're going to say that we bestow divine worship on God alone, but we bestow worship on holy men and angels. And they will make that distinction between latria, the highest worship, and doulia, which is the lower worship. Yeah.
So they're kind of like, because the apostle tells us we're to respect, you know, those who are our lawful superiors, right?
Yeah.
All that kind of stuff. So if they're taking that out of context and they're ascribing what we should call just respect to those who deserve respect, they kind of take from that and say that you can worship.
There's a sense things. In which that is called worship. Okay.
Worship, right?
But the problem is when it's too closely connected with divine worship, it almost inevitably becomes idolatry.
I guess the whole point of us being one body, like there's no bond or there's no slave or master in the church, right? We're all, no matter our outward estates, we're all equal in a sense, right? When it comes to worship, we're all...
Yes. And fourth, because if the elements ought to be adored because Christ is sacramentally present in them, then ought believers in whom Christ dwelleth, John 14:20.
John 14:20. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you.
Right, so if Christ is in us, then we should be adored too, which is absurd. And we can say also the water and baptism ought to be worshipped, seeing the whole Trinity is no less present there than in the supper. So we can fall into all kinds of problems here. Fifth, the worshipping of the bread, since no man, as the adversaries confess, is able to know certainly that the host is consecrated, is a work done without faith and therefore a sin. Romans 14:23.
Romans 14:23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Now, why do we say that? Remember the discussion we had some time ago. The efficacy of sacraments depends in Romish theology upon the intention of the administrator. Okay, so if the priest does not intend to baptize you, then you're not really baptized. Likewise, and I think I mentioned, this is one of the things that really alarmed Luther. He got to Rome thinking that it would be full of holy men, and he found a bunch of drunken whoremongers who were telling jokes in Latin when they were allegedly celebrating the Mass. Now, if you are of the mind that Luther was of when he arrived in Rome, it would dawn on you that all of the people who were receiving the sacrament at the hands of these priests were not really receiving a sacrament at all. And they had no idea because they didn't understand Latin. That's a problem, right? So if you don't know for sure, and you can't under Romish theology know for sure that the elements themselves have actually been consecrated, transubstantiated, then you can't even by faith partake, right? Or adore, because you don't know. You have no certainty. So you're adoring them without any certainty as to whether or not they really have been transubstantiated. And of course, when we get to transubstantiation, it's going to get even harder because, you know, transubstantiation is asserting that this change is not chemically determinable. So we really have no way of knowing whether or not this is change. It's all hanging upon the intent of the priest. If he didn't intend it, now you're committing idolatry. Even within the canons of Roman theology, you are an idolater. You're worshiping bread and wine, not the body and blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. That's a problem. Six. This is why Rome, it's impossible to have assurance of faith, or assurance of salvation in Rome. Six, because Christ commanded the element of bread to be broken, eaten, and distributed, but nowhere does Christ command the bread to be reserved. 1 Corinthians 11:23-24.
1 Corinthians 11:23-24. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me."
Yeah, it doesn't keep it when he's done, right? They don't keep it reserved for holy purpose or whatever. They're not adoring the sacrament. You know, the element, I should say. They're not adoring the element. There's just no adoration going on. Seven, because the bread which is the communion of the body of Christ is the bread which we break. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:16.
1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
Right. Eight, because the bread and wine are not sacramental symbols, but in the very action. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:26.
1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come.
Yeah, no, Paul doesn't say as often as you reserve this bread. Right? It's not in the element itself. In other words, it is in the action. When you eat, when you drink, it's not the setting aside of the element itself. And ninth, because God commanded that nothing should be reserved of the Paschal Lamb, to which bread and wine and the Lord's Supper was succeeded till the morning, Exodus 12:10.
Exodus 12:10. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire.
Right. And he did it that it might not be put to any other use, whether for idolatry or for common food. Now, we generally return these things to common use because we're not under that typical administration. But there was a concern lest people began to view the element as having some inherent virtue. And God is very clear, don't leave any of it. All right, so next time we're going to talk about the outward elements being duly set apart to use, and we'll talk about why they're called the body and blood. We're going to begin to get into some of the questions that we will examine in more detail the following week when we address the issue of transubstantiation head on.